Most people that I know have a very strong desire to fit in. I don't know that I've met anyone who doesn't want to fit in somewhere, fit in with some particular group of people. Even the people who don't want to fit in tend to want to fit in with those who don't want to fit in. We all want to belong. And so what we do is we identify for ourselves a peer group that we want to belong to. And then we make a series of choices related to our fashion, related to our education, related to our recreation. We make a series of choices to help us to get on well with the group that we want to fit in with. Even the businesses and the restaurants we frequent will tend to be the same ones visited by those in our peer group. I realize that the longer I live in Nassau and I go to a particular restaurant, I keep seeing the same people there. And I think that's no coincidence. This is what we do when we want to fit in. But here's the challenge if we're a follower of Christ. In a world where we desperately want to fit in as a Christian, the challenge we will inevitably face is that we're called to live in a way that puts us at odds with the world we live in. Jesus calls us to live in a particular manner that puts us at odds with this world. And as I study this passage before us from Matthew 5, it becomes immediately clear to me, if I follow these principles, I will have a very difficult time fitting in this world. That's because we live in a world that's not our home. We live in a world that's not our home. Our citizenship is with a country we have yet to visit. The Apostle Paul states this. He says, those who are in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we have particular passports, a Canadian passport, a Bahamian passport, an American passport. But Paul says if we are in Christ, our citizenship, our true citizenship is in heaven. And our residence in heaven may be a future reality. But our citizenship, Paul says, is a present reality. And so we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus details for us the values associated with our heavenly citizenship. Nor should we be surprised to find that these values, the values listed in Matthew 5, sharply contrast the values esteemed by our present-day society. These values, as most of you know, have been commonly known and referred to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. I agree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who once asserted that the Beatitudes are a description of what every Christian is meant to be. The Beatitudes are a description of what every Christian is meant to be. The list of attitudes given by Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount is not reserved for a special class of Christians. You look at this list and you say, oh, this is going to be difficult for me. We'll leave this for the pastors and maybe elders and deacons in a church. But this list is beyond us. And it is beyond us. It is a lofty standard. These things do not come naturally to us. The Beatitudes are beyond our natural abilities and our natural inclinations. Accordingly, our capacity to produce these dispositions in our life will depend entirely upon the operation of God's Holy Spirit working within you. So if you go home today saying, I resolve in 2015 to live out these Beatitudes, if you do that on your own strength, you're going to be sorely disappointed with the results. Our ability to live according to the Beatitudes depends entirely upon the operation of God's Spirit in our life. Yes, these attitudes are beyond our natural abilities. That's the bad news. But the good news is that by a work of grace, by a work that God wants to do within you, it's possible for every single Christian to live according to these characteristics. That's great news. If you look at this list and you say, I want this, I want to live this out, it's possible. And God wants to help you to live in that way. Now, as I wade into the Beatitudes one by one, it needs to be pointed out that the ordering of these attitudes are intentional. Jesus was not randomly listing characteristics for us to chase after, but there is a logical sequence in this list. Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? To be poor in spirit is to be keenly aware of one's impoverished spiritual condition. To be keenly aware of one's impoverished spiritual condition. To be poor in spirit means you've conducted a self-analysis. You've done a spiritual inventory, and you've recognized that there is emptiness within. Again, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, we cannot be filled by Christ until we are empty. We cannot be filled by Christ until we are empty. And throughout the Gospels, we see this same pattern emerge time and time again. Those who imagine themselves to already be good, those who imagine themselves to be good enough for God, they're the ones that don't stick around. They don't become disciples because they imagine they have what they need. It is those who discern their spiritual poverty that Jesus favors throughout the Gospels. This idea of coming to Jesus empty is vital. And one of our beloved hymns captures this well. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's vital that we come to Jesus Christ empty-handed. But I fear that there are some, when presented with the opportunity to know Christ, would simply like to add Him to their existing lifestyle without ever taking anything away. For these, the call of Christ, coming to know Christ, is merely a boost for them. It's an add-on for them. It's like icing on the cake. But the call of Christ does not work like this. A better example might be how citizenship is handled in this country if you're a foreigner. In order for me to become a Bahamian citizen, I must first renounce my Canadian citizenship. This standard is a clear test of my loyalty. I can only have one, and I must choose. Will I be Canadian or will I be Bahamian? The same kind of choice is presented for the one who wants to know Christ. We cannot call ourselves a citizen of heaven while living and clinging to our earthly passport. We cannot call ourselves a citizen of heaven without renouncing what this world stands for. We need to choose one or the other. And when we choose Christ, we come with empty hands, ready to have ourselves filled by Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The second beatitude states, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I have no doubt that God has a sincere interest to comfort and console those who have lost loved ones. God is a kind God. He is a comforting God. But that is not the kind of mourning that is spoken of by Jesus here. This is a spiritual mourning that Jesus is talking about. And this spiritual mourning is the natural overflow from our spiritual poverty. What do I mean? As I come to know God as holy, as I come to know God as morally perfect, and as I come to understand that His perfect moral law is to be lived out in my life, and as I discern how helpless I am at living according to this holy standard, it causes me to mourn. I mourn that I'm not what I ought to be. I mourn that I don't live the way God wants me to live. I ask myself, why am I so irritable? Why am I so selfish? Why am I so envious? And as I consider all that is not right within me, I mourn. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Dear friends, this present world wants you to live in denial of your spiritual poverty. This present world tells me, oh, Brian, you're really not that bad. Some of you might come up to me at the end of the service saying, Pastor, you're not that bad. I am that bad. Compared to God's holy standards, I am that bad. And I mourn that condition. And if we believe the world's message that we're all okay and that our predicament really isn't that serious, if we believe the world's message, we'll miss the joy that God designs. We'll miss the comfort that God gives to those who mourn their spiritual condition. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. A lot of wars are fought because someone wants to inherit some land. A lot of it. The whole world. I'm sure there are leaders in this world who want to rule everything. They want to inherit the earth. And Jesus says, you want the whole earth? Blessed are the meek. Well, the world preaches the exact opposite message of this. Do you want power and possessions? The world says then aggressively go after that. Don't let anyone stand in your way. Do whatever it takes to get power and prestige. This is the world's strategy for inheriting the earth. You'll need to assert yourself. And the more you organize and manifest your abilities, the more likely you are to succeed. That's the message of this world. And then Jesus comes along and says the exact opposite. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the word meek is often misunderstood. And I want you to know with all certainty, the word meek does not mean timid. The word meek does not mean shy. The best explanation I can find looking at this Greek word as it occurs in the New Testament is to say that meek is power under control. Meekness is power under control. The world wants us to assert ourselves. The world wants us to assert our power. But Jesus calls us to bring that power under control. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. See the natural flow of this? Our sinfulness causes us to mourn our spiritual condition, but positively, our sinfulness also causes us to hunger for a better state. We mourn the condition we're in, and we hunger and thirst for a new condition. And to hunger and to thirst for hope, for righteousness is really a desire for holiness. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to really say, I'm hungering for Jesus Christ. I'm hungering for His likeness. And think of the word hunger for a moment. Hunger is a very particular kind of desire, is it not? If we were honest, we would say we desire all kinds of things that we're prepared to live without. I think many of us, all of us could say that. We desire certain things, some good for us, some not good for us. We desire things we're prepared to live without. But what's a hungry person's desire like? A hungry person's desire must be pursued until the hunger is satisfied. A hungry desire is a desire that does not end until that hunger is filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Again, we live in a world that says, you're going to get what you deserve. People like to talk about karma nowadays. They say the universe is a way of course correcting, and you're going to get what you deserve. What goes around comes around. The world says, if you wrong me, I'm going to wrong you back. The world says you have a right to retribution. You have a right to retribution. If someone harms you, you get paid back. You get rewarded. You get compensated for the wrong that has happened. And Jesus says, well, we're to operate according to a very different principle. Jesus suggests that punishment should not be meted out for every wrongdoing. Now, there may be judges and lawyers that frequent this church, but I need to say it again. Punishment should not be meted out for every wrongdoing. Now, we believe in justice. God is a God of justice, but it's a justice that includes mercy. And that's where our world gets things all muddied up. We often choose justice at the expense of mercy. But the God of this universe sees no contradiction. There's no mutual exclusion. The God who is just is the God who is merciful. So if we are to be like Christ, we must find a way to seek justice without excluding mercy. Why should we pursue this? Why should we not insist on punishment for every wrongdoing? Because it would end very badly for us. Imagine what it would be like if God punished us for every wrongdoing. You see where this is going? Where would we be if God gave us justice? If God gave us according measured by His law, if God gave us what we deserved, where would we be? The design example suggests that we leave room for mercy. And we prayed it. We heard it preached on last Sunday, and we prayed it this morning. Forgive us our debts as we what? Forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we what? Forgive those who trespass against us. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This one will confuse you in the English. And not that I'm a Greek scholar, I had to do some digging around, but this one baffled me because the idea that I have a pure heart stands in contrast to my spiritual poverty, which is the first beatitude. But the Greek word here used for pure can be taken in a couple of different ways. And the context suggests a particular way. The context suggests that Jesus is saying here, that He's calling us here to have single-hearted devotion to God. We're being called to have single-hearted, pure, undivided, single-hearted devotion to God. So to have a pure heart, to be pure in heart, is a counterpoint for having a divided heart. Why is that important for you to hear? Because having a divided heart is something that we all struggle with. I don't know anyone that who is pure in heart in terms of their single-hearted devotion. We all have divided hearts. This is something we struggle with. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, I'm not saying that we don't love God at all. That's not our problem. Our problem isn't that we don't love God. Our problem is that we don't love God first. We love God to some degree or we wouldn't be here. Part of us very much wants to know God. That's why we've come to the Kirk this morning. Part of us very much wants to know God. But part of us wants to do something else. We're distracted. We want a bunch of things, and Christ just happens to be one of them. We love coming to Sunday worship. We love coming to Sunday worship at the Kirk. But we also love Sunday afternoon brunch. And we're thinking about it right now as our stomach growls. You see, our affections are divided. We want to be here. We want to sing hymns. Maybe we want to listen to this preacher ramble on. We want to be here, but we also want to have lunch and fellowship and maybe go out in the boat today. The person who is pure in heart is a single-hearted person who wants God more than anything else in the world. A single-hearted person is someone who wants Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world. And the reward for that, the reward for that kind of devotion, is the fulfillment of that desire. Those who are pure in heart, those who want God more than anything else in the world, what do they get? They get to see God. They get the very thing that their heart longs for. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Isn't it helpful? You can really time when the sermon's going to end. If you're just tracking along in the scriptures, oh, he's almost at the end of the Beatitudes. That's good. Because we're distracted. We're thinking about lunch. We know there's still communion. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. What is a peacemaker? Well, let me tell you what a peacemaker is not. There are all kinds of people, and I'm one of them, who likes to avoid conflict at all costs. Being someone who avoids conflict does not make you a peacemaker. A peacemaker is someone who actively pursues, who actively creates peace between two parties in conflict. A peacemaker does not take a wait-and-see kind of attitude. A peacemaker does everything they can to produce peace between two fighting parties. And again, I think the ordering of these Beatitudes is very, very important and intentional. Because my natural inclination is to just leave things alone. Time will heal all wounds. Let's just leave this alone. It'll sort itself out. It never does. It never does. But if God has given me a new heart, if God has given me a new heart with new affections, then I'm going to start to want the things that God wants. Peacemakers are sons and daughters of God. If we want what God wants, then we're going to want peace. If we're going to want to be peacemakers, well, that makes sense because we're sons and daughters of the supreme peacemaker. Remember, God did not sit back and say, oh, humanity is a mess right now, but you know, I'm just going to give them time. I'm just going to leave them alone. Humanity will sort out their problems. No, we've never been able to sort out our problems. No amount of advancement in technology, no amount of education, no amount of circulation of information has helped us to get along. Not with one another and not with God. God didn't sit back, but He pursued us and He made peace with us. And now He calls us to make peace with one another. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the astute will notice that the last beatitude is entirely different from all the ones that came before. The last beatitude isn't a characteristic that you can pursue, but rather it's a consequence that emerges from living in a particular way. Here the follower of Christ is said to expect persecution because of righteousness. Expect persecution because of righteousness. Well, what does he mean by righteousness? To practice righteousness is to live as God wants you to live. To practice righteousness is to live the way Jesus lived. And this helps us to explain. This helps us to explain how something as unsettling as persecution can be joy producing. Let me play this out for you. Jesus is saying that if you're persecuted for righteousness, if you're persecuted, it may be an indicator of your righteousness. If you're persecuted, it may be an indicator that your life in some measure resembles Jesus. I don't know about you, but the best thing anyone in the world could say to me is, I see Christ in you. The best thing anyone could say to me is, I see you growing in your likeness of Christ. That's the best news possible. Unfortunately, we don't tend to run around saying that to one another. What we get instead is persecution. And we don't want that. We don't want to be tripped up. We don't want to be thrown down. We don't want to be persecuted. But do you know what? If that is the sign that I'm growing in my likeness to Jesus Christ, then persecute me all day long. Not because I'm a glutton for punishment, not because I welcome persecution, but I long to be like Christ, and so I welcome the sign of that growth in persecution. Now I admit there remains a part of me that wants to fit in. I began the message this morning saying we all want to fit in. And if I didn't make it clear in the outset, let me make it clear now. I want to fit in. I want to belong. I struggle with that tendency as you do. When I play hockey on Wednesday evenings, what motivates me to play hockey is to be one of the guys. I mean, I'm well past, you know, my days of having any level of ability in hockey. I'm not very good anymore. So why do I still play the sport? Because I want to be one of the guys. But then I come to Matthew 5 and it makes me want to adjust the way I think. Being one of the guys or being one of the girls may be only possible on a very superficial level. And I think many of you, maybe all of you already know this. As we try to belong, as we try to fit in, what we find is that we only fit in on a very superficial level. There's a clear reason for this. This is not your home. This is not your home. And the world we live in does not espouse our values. As long as you mourn your spiritual poverty, as long as you hunger for righteousness, you will be an enigma to others. As long as you assume a meek posture, as long as you extend mercy when you are wronged, and as long as you actively seek to make peace, this world will struggle to understand you. More than that, to the degree that you resemble Jesus, this world will reject you. Now, for those of us who want to fit in, this isn't what we want to hear. But friends, as I consider the rewards, as I consider the rewards that Jesus promises, I can tell you without any hesitation and without any equivocation that it will be worth it. I will be an enigma to this world for the rewards that Jesus promises. I will be misunderstood and I will receive persecution if it means I get the rewards that He promises. What I want to assure you of this morning is that you will be happiest. You will be happiest when you are most vigorously pursuing the Beatitudes. You will be most satisfied. You will be most satisfied when you are pursuing heaven's values. Amen.